study moves along through Luke's gospel. And when you have found Luke chapter 5, if you would stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture. We are grateful for the choir leading us as we celebrate the gospel and as we find hope in the glorious gospel of Jesus. And we give our attention now to the reading of Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's word, and it reads as follows. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And this morning I am preaching on the subject of Jesus calling his disciples to follow him. And you may be seated if you would pray with me at this time. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful once again to come into the fellowship on this Lord's Day under the banner of the gospel to fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord. And to be able to sing and to celebrate of the reality that Christ is King, that the devil has been defeated, sin has been atoned for, sinners have been saved. And we long for the day, not only that we can celebrate like this and break bread and take of the cup as we will at the conclusion of this service, but we long for the return of King Jesus. And as we read this passage, we are mindful that He indeed is King of kings and Lord of lords. And one of these days, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May you increase our faith, strengthen our resolve, and if there happens to be one among us today who is lost, we pray and plead, O God, that you would save them by your marvelous grace. Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about this passage, as we look in this very paragraph that we've read now two Lord's Days in a row, we should be astounded with what we see here before us. Jesus is calling his disciples to follow him. We did a survey, if you will, last Lord's Day of a theology of the call, what it means to be called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and what it means to be called to serve him in a specific way, whether that be in the office of apostle, that office that is no longer granted to the local church in our present day, or whether that be the office of elder. And then, of course, we can see that there is a specific calling that he issues and that he desires for individuals to follow him. All of us who are in the faith have experienced the call of God at some level, whether that's in the sense of salvific call, where we are called to follow Jesus, we are called to leave the world behind, we are called to leave sin behind and to follow Jesus, or whether that be in a specific sense in the call to the office of pastor. Yet as we think about this text and we see Jesus is now calling his disciples as Luke is now in this this masterful way he is unpacking for us and telling the story of Jesus's life and ministry. If you would think about the way in which you would take a religion, take this message of good news, and literally turn the world upside down, you would have likely not chosen the way in which Jesus did things. We think about the way in which the world has been turned upside down. As we study history, we see the Industrial Revolution, and we think about what that looked like throughout history, and we see how it changed the world. And then we read and study about how the world has been changed in what we call the information age. We have moved away from this analog age, if you will, into this information age, this fast-moving age in which we live with supercomputers in our hands and the ability to communicate across geographic borders, across continents through the internet, and so on and so forth. We think about the wonder of being able to FaceTime with individuals and not only separated by geographic locations, but even across continents. I mean, you can be in Africa and FaceTime a family member in Atlanta, and it's just an amazing thing. I mean, some of us in this room are old enough to remember that when we used to call Carrollton, it was long distance. Do you remember? Some of us in this room can remember having to call collect or having to dial 1 before the area code to call to Carrollton just a few miles down the road because it was considered to be long distance to call that far. And yet we think about, if you're going to turn the world upside down, what are you going to do? Well, I doubt very seriously we're going to go out into the boondocks and pick a bunch of ragtag fishermen and a few others like tax collectors and get this band of individuals together, give them a message, and then commission them to go out and preach, and that is going to be how you turn the world upside down. Think about this plan. It did not involve some socioeconomic survey. It did not involve some master business plan. He did not go, Jesus did not, to Galilee and survey the entire community and figure out who was the brightest and the strongest and the smartest among them and then go and try to draft them into his army. That is not what Jesus did. He went to the least. He went to the most unlikely individuals. He went to the outcast. He went to the rejects. And he calls them to follow him. J.C. Ryle observes the following, quote, "The first followers of our Lord were not the great of this world. They were men who had neither riches nor rank nor power." How often it is that we see these campaigns floating around on the internet, and we hear people say, when we hear the testimonies of these famous individuals or athletes or celebrities, and then we're led to believe or we hear people talking like this, do we not? People say things like, well, you know, if that actor were to come to faith in Christ, just imagine what would happen. I remember just a number of months ago, there was one specific artist who everyone said was converted, and how this individual is going to be so powerful in leading people to Jesus, only to now look back and to see that this individual has done very little, if any, to point anyone to Jesus Christ. And you see, what we need to remember is that God doesn't need the smart ones. He doesn't need the powerful ones. He doesn't need the ones with the most followers on social media, TikTok or Twitter or Instagram, to really turn the world upside down. Jesus has a pattern of choosing the least likely individuals, commissions them, sends them out to be bold witnesses of his gospel. As we think about that, we should consider and be reminded of what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 says. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There it is. So the next time that you're waking up with a sense of pridefulness in your heart about how, you know, you're a follower of Jesus and all of those that you went to school, that you don't see them following Jesus, and look at how influential you are and how much you've done for God, always remember, just go back to 1 Corinthians and just read that, and then look in the mirror and consider the reality that not many wise, not many noble, not many strong are called. He calls oftentimes the least likely. In this case, he calls fishermen. Fishermen were rough characters. It's oftentimes, even in our own context, that we hear people say, well, you know, that individual, you know, talks like a sailor. And there's this connotation, even in our own culture, that has transcended time and geography, that fishermen are just considered to be rough characters. Fishing was a common trade in this specific region around Galilee and, of course, the Sea of Galilee, and then here in this specific context, this was the way in which many individuals earned a living. And you can see that as you go back and survey and study the life of a fisherman and the context of the way fishermen were treated and approached in culture, they were considered to be a very distinct class of society. And yet, as we think about the inner circle of Jesus, Jesus called a number of individuals, seven men, to be disciples who were fishermen. And we think about this subculture. They had skin like leather, hands that were strong. They were considered to be a man's man, if you will. And yet with this roughness, not only the external, but also even the internal, their tongues were rough. They were considered to be uneducated outcasts of society. They were considered to be rejected by the upper echelon of the culture. And yet, we find that Jesus goes right to that group of individuals and selects individuals to be his inner disciples, the inner core, if you will, of his followers, that would then be used to turn the whole wide world upside down with the gospel. J.C. Ryle has stated the following. He observes, quote, "The church, which began with a few fishermen and yet spread over half the world, must have been founded by God." Think about that. In other words, there's no other explanation for it. You can't make this up. And this is how it all began. Jesus calls a group of fishermen to follow him. We're going to see three specific divisions here in this paragraph today. We're going to see the crowd pressuring Jesus, and then we're going to move down just a bit, and you're going to be able to see how Jesus calls his disciples, and then at the very end, in the very last verse, you're going to see the cost of following Jesus. And I want us to consider this morning the cost of following Jesus. The first thing that we see in verses 1 through 3 is that the crowd pressured Jesus. You've got to remember that as Jesus preached and taught the true gospel, he was going from town to town and from village to village. And as he moved about, he was preaching and he was teaching, and yet he was also healing individuals and casting demons out of individuals. And this caught the eye and the attention of the communities in which Jesus ministered. And as a result, they started telling people far and wide. You remember back to the context in chapter 4, where Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, and a man with a demon, there Jesus rebukes the demon, casts the demon out. People were astounded at his power and authority. He demonstrated authority over the physical realm, and he demonstrated authority over the spiritual realm, and they started spreading the word far and wide, so that as Jesus moved from place to place, as soon as word came about that Jesus was near, people flocked to Jesus. And they were pressing down upon Jesus here in this text. You see in verse 1, they were pressing in on him. They were pressing in on him, requesting to hear the word of God. The word pressing here means to press upon, to apply pressure, to urgently press. And as you can imagine, the landscape around a lake, just typically speaking, the landscape around the lake starts off high and goes in a natural slope towards the water. This great crowd is pressing in on Jesus to the point that he finds himself very near the water's edge. And he's looking around and he's like, well, they're pressing me into the water. He looks and he sees a couple of boats, and then he decides to then get out into the boat and to use the boat as a makeshift pulpit, if you will, where he would teach the crowds. And so in this very text, they're pressing upon him to hear the word of God. And again, as Jesus preached, that's exactly what he preached, by the way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You don't get saved apart from the gospel. You must hear the gospel. That's why it is that you must reject this old adage that sometimes floats along on social media, and even you find it on bumper stickers, and even in circles of evangelicals where they might say something like this: preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Reject that. Reject that every single day that you see it, and twice on Sunday. Why? Well, because it's unbiblical. Jesus didn't come as a moral example so that we would wear WWJD bracelets and Jesus t-shirts and people would look at our moralisms and then be moved to follow God. Jesus came and he preached. He used sentences and verbs and paragraphs and language. And then he commissioned his disciples to go and to do what? To preach the good news, to teach the good news. And so it is, Jesus was a preacher. He came into the district of Galilee. He came into these various different towns and villages. And what was he doing? He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching and urging people to follow God. He was urging them to understand that the kingdom of God was at hand, that they were to repent, and that they were to believe the gospel. You see in this text the teaching of Jesus. It says in verse number 2, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them. In other words, their fishing was finished. They're out now washing their nets and mending their nets, getting ready for the next day's work. And he decided to get into those boats, and he sat down, which was a typical rabbinical sort of posture for teaching. And then he gathered the crowd nearby, sort of like a natural amphitheater, if you will, and then taught the people. You see, Jesus, at the very foundation of his earthly ministry, as we've already discussed and labored this point, if you'll go back to chapter 4 and you'll look there at the very end, it says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him, and he came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. In other words, you see the urgency. Jesus was a preacher, and he was a teacher of righteousness. And so it is that we must see that Jesus, at the foundation of his earthly ministry, was not a social justice warrior. He was not a community organizer. He was not some sort of ecumenical rabbi. He was not some sort of, religious psychologist. Jesus was a preacher of the gospel. And the heavy message of Jesus, he preached with application. He was preaching with authority. And again, to cite to the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he was preaching not as the scribes, but he was preaching as one who had authority. And so it is, the crowds are pressing upon him to hear the word of God. In verses 4 through 10, we see the calling of Peter. And then subsequently, you'll see again the other disciples are mentioned as well, as James and John are in this mix too. But the focus is on Peter. And so we're going to see the focal point being Peter and what this means. At this juncture, again in this narrative, what we don't have as Luke is unpacking for us the life and ministry of Jesus and the calling, the initial call of Peter, and James and John, we don't have that. This is a separate event that is really just something that's unique for Luke. If you go back to Mark chapter number 1, you will see just a very summary statement where Jesus passes by Simon and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And yet, he goes on down a little ways, and he finds James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they are mending their nets, and he does the same thing and calls them to follow him, and so now they're following Jesus. This is a separate account. But in this secondary calling, if you will, there's great application specifically for Peter and the rest of the apostles for their ministry. We see a massive miracle that takes place here in verses 4 through 7. As Jesus finished his teaching, he gave a command to Peter to go out into the deeper waters, cast out into the deep, and cast down your net so that you can catch fish. And in verse number 4, you see that. Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch, Jesus said. Now, what's wrong with this command? What's wrong with this whole statement? Well, it was a very common thing for fishermen to fish at night. Typically speaking, in this specific location, they would find that the fishing was better at night. And we find that oftentimes in the heat of the day, the fishing wasn't nearly as good. So sometimes, even in the cool of the evening, at night, they would go out into their boats, they would cast down their nets, and the fish would be more active, and they would have a greater catch. Here you have it as daytime, fishing is done. They had fished all night. You can see the evidence of that because the fishermen had gone out of their boats. They're washing their nets. In other words, the work is done. Work day's over. And by the way, fishing is a difficult task. We're not talking about kick back in a little lounge chair on the side of a lake, you know, throwing out, you know, worms and then sitting there and talking all afternoon. We're talking about rugged men with rugged nets and in sailboats without modern technology, working the lake in such a way as to catch fish. And according to Peter's own testimony in this text, in verse 5, Simon Peter answered and said, "Master, we toil all night and took nothing." In other words, we're tired. We've worked all night. We didn't catch anything. And now, in the opposite time that you would expect to catch fish, you want me to go out and you want me to throw the nets back into the water and do it all over again? And by the way, probably the most least likely place to catch fish is right there close to the shore, right there close to where they would be docking their boats. By the way, when you go to a place to fish, you don't typically find fishermen lowering down their nets right by where all the boat activity is. Just go out just a little ways out into the deeper water and throw down your nets and catch a fish. Everything was illogical to the wise fisherman. So Peter, he just responds, and he makes mention of the fact that they had been fishing all night, they had caught nothing, but then he says, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." He calls him master, by the way. And the reason he calls him master is because this is not his initial call. Go back to Mark chapter 1. We'll read that here in a few moments. And you'll see that initial call in verses 16 through 20, where Jesus passes by and says, "Follow me, I will make you fisher of men." Now the problem here, again, is that this is daytime, not nighttime. It's not the right location. So everything looked to be incorrect. But what happened would be astounding. In verses 6 and 7, if you'll give your attention there, you'll see the miracle. And when they had done what Jesus had commanded them to do, they enclosed a large number of fish. And their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. We're not talking here about little cheap nets. We're not talking about like the net that you use in a pool to clean out leaves, you know, where you get just a little bit of debris in it and it, you know, suddenly it breaks. We're talking about rugged, heavy nets for professional fishermen. And there were so many fish in these nets that one boat was not capable of hauling it in. So they have to signal to their business partners to come, and there were now two boats, and now we find that there are so many fish that both of these boats are sinking. This is the miracle. It was illogical. It was against what would typically be the way you would fish. It was not the right day. It was not the right time of day. It was not the right location. And yet, they did exactly what Jesus said, and they caught an enormous amount of fish. Like a legendary amount of fish. Now, what's the purpose of the miracle? In verses 8 through 10, the purpose serves two primary goals. First of all, to demonstrate that the very one who said, go out there into the deeper waters and throw down your nets and to do the thing that seemed to be crazy to the mind of a professional fisherman, and then they caught a legendary amount of fish, the point was to demonstrate that the one giving the command was not just any man. The one giving the command is not just any rabbi. The one giving the command is none other than God in human flesh. This is to point out the very deity of Jesus. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It says in this text that they were astonished. They were astonished. You know, sometimes we overuse words, and sometimes translations of words don't really give the full-fledged meaning of what something means. But yet what we see is that this word means that they were completely shocked, like trembling so, like what they saw, what they witnessed was not ordinary. It was well beyond the realm of normative. They were amazed. In fact, this very same word is translated amazed in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, when they saw what Jesus did to the demon that was in the man in the synagogue. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. You see, people were astonished every time they came in the presence of Jesus. Every time they came into the presence of Jesus. And when Peter saw this as a professional fisherman, he looks at this very scene. He looks at this setting. He sees the boat sinking. He sees both boats sinking. And his response is not, yes. Imagine, like, you know, when you go on vacation and you go out to the pier and, you know, they want to charge you $5 to walk out to the end of the pier, and they want to charge you $10 to fish, and they show you all these guys' pictures of everything that was caught at the end of that pier. Imagine, you know, Peter doesn't say, man, you just wait till I get back to the marina. They're going to take my picture. I'm going to be a legend in these parts. Imagine it's going to take me half a day just to get this to the market. Imagine how much money I'm going to make off of this. Like I'm going to be wealthy as a result of this. No. Peter's response to this miracle is to get himself down low to the ground. For he recognized that he was standing in the very presence of God. Imagine. We remember when Isaiah, God pulls back that curtain, that veil between time and eternity. When Uzziah died and the nation is at a fever pitch panic, and Isaiah, the prophet, was given this vision where he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of the Lord filled the temple. The angelic beings were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And there was none other than Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, seated upon the throne. And when Isaiah saw Jesus, what does he do? Does he say, man, imagine what publisher's going to publish my book, you know? Heaven is for real, and God is too, and man, I'm going to sell so many books. They're going to make movies and sell tickets, and people are going to want my autograph, for I've been to the heavenly realm, and I've seen God. Is that what Isaiah does? Isaiah's response is, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. Strikingly, it's the almost identical response of Peter. That's the response. The first purpose of the miracle is to say Jesus is God. The second purpose is so that it would be an illustration that would speak much to who Peter is and what God would use him for. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say here to Peter when he says this? He speaks and he says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Anthropoi. It could be speaking of men or women. That's what the Greek word is. But the point is that Peter would no longer be catching fish. He would be catching men. And some have argued that this large, massive catch was indicative of the type of ministry that Peter would have. As he would be preaching at Pentecost and 3,000 are saved, he would be preaching with the apostles in the temple and 5,000 are saved. I mean, just pulling in individuals, men, women, boys, and girls. In Mark chapter 1, verse 17, that initial call, follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. And in this case, he says, do not be afraid, do not be frightened, do not be astonished, do not be anxious. From now on, you will be catching men. You see, Peter's ministry was astounding when you think about it. Here's the call and the commission, if you will, of Peter, who's the leader of the pack of the inner circle of Jesus. He was at the very foundation of who he was. He was called away from the fishing nets, called away from this enterprise of fishing, called away from the common trade, if you will, of this fisherman's lifestyle, and he was made a preacher. And he preached and 3,000 are saved, and he preached and 5,000 are saved, and he's thrown into jail, and he has these miraculous signs and wonders that are accompanying his ministry. The church is growing from 120 in the upper room to some 20,000 or more just in a few weeks and months. And he was a bold man, by the way. When God calls individuals, he calls individuals in a very unique sense, and we're not to be clones of one another. You ever notice this? When you look at Paul and you look at a Peter, they are not even close to being the same. I mean, they have a completely different vocabulary. You know what was said of Paul, that he has some very strange things that are hard to understand, right? And you think about the makeup of a Paul, and then you think the makeup of a Peter, and God sovereignly calls them and commissions them, and God uses how they're made because God made them. And he calls them in a very specific sense, to be used in a very specific way. And here you have this bold, brazen leader of the pack. You look at his ministry, he's the one that's oftentimes the one who speaks up on behalf of the disciples. When Jesus said, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Jeremiah, or perhaps one of the prophets of old. He says, but who do you, pointing out all the disciples, who do you say that I am? Very first person to speak up is who? Peter. And what does he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. when they're out in the middle of the waters and the waves are overtaking the boat, and suddenly a figure comes walking out into the deep. Who's the first one to not only believe that it's Jesus, but then to do the craziest thing in the world, to jump out of the boat and start walking on top of the water to Jesus? It was this man. Fiercely loyal, committed. When Jesus had been betrayed and they came with swords clanging to the garden, what did Peter do? He draws a sword and he cuts off the ear of the guard. You're talking about a bold, brazen man's man, and Jesus calls him and says, "You're going to leave the nets. You're going to leave the fishing trade behind. You're going to follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men." This is the call of Peter. So we see here the crowds pressing in on Jesus. We see the call of Peter and this miracle that was used to demonstrate the reality that Jesus is God and to call out this one that would be the leader of the inner circle of Jesus' followers. And the final thing that we see here in this text in verse 11 is the cost of following Jesus. And when they had brought their boats to land with all the fish and all the nets, they left everything and followed him. See, when Jesus calls, he expects his people to follow. And the call to follow Jesus is the call to more than lattes and Bible studies. The call to follow Jesus is something that transcends this idea of just getting out of bed on a Sunday morning and doing without the typical second Saturday of the weekend approach in America and just sacrifice a little bit of time and just go to church. That's not all that's intended in the call to follow Jesus. The call to follow Jesus is more than an invitation to join some religious club. The call to follow Jesus is a full and complete surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, which means to follow Jesus is going to cost you time, it's going to cost you finances, it's going to at times cost you friends and popularity, it's going to cost you sometimes family members, it's going to in many ways cost you everything, or at least you need to be willing to lay down everything to follow Jesus. That's why the prosperity gospel is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The prosperity gospel says, follow Jesus and you're going to be healthy and happy and wealthy. Only in the very end to wake up in a nightmare to find out that it was all a lie and you're under the wrath of God for all of eternity. The gospel of Jesus says, follow Jesus and it might cost you friends and family and finances, and it might even cost you your life. But in the very end, you will wake up and realize that whatever it cost you, it was worth it all. Luke 9:59, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You see this urgent call. You see a divine call in John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. You see a servant's call in John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In John chapter 13, verse 26, you see the eternal call. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. You see this idea of following Jesus is extremely important. And the call of Jesus' disciples is here. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, you see this initial call passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, there are two different types of nets here. You have the hand nets that were thrown out, and then, of course, you have the larger nets that would have been let down on a boat. And it says in verse 17, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You see, in this text, this is in Mark chapter 1, this is what you call that initial call. In Luke chapter 5, you have this secondary call with an application which goes beyond that initial call. Now, what you must understand is that the call of these individuals was not to be entertained by, you know, this idea of following Jesus, and it wasn't so that they would go out and lead churches that would then come to him or come to these disciples and they would be entertained. No, that's not it at all. In fact, to follow Jesus is not to be entertained, and it's not to entertain. Charles Spurgeon once said it this way: the devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that a part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with the view to winning them. And so it is that so many evangelicals today have a shallow understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, and their ministries indicate that. How they preach indicates that. Their programs indicate that. The call was to follow Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And they would need to count the cost of following Jesus. When it comes to following Jesus, we need to know that there will be a cost. And tragically, within evangelical circles today, there is what we call easy believism that has replaced this idea of a serious call to be willing to lay down everything to follow Jesus and replaced it with this idea of just ask Jesus into your heart and everything's going to be rosy for you. You don't want to go to the bad place where there's smoke and torment and the wrath of God and fire and brimstone and weeping and gnashing of teeth. You want to go to the good place where there's eternal bliss, light instead of darkness, pleasure instead of pain, the Son of the living God instead of the wrath of God, His love and mercy instead of eternal wrath, streets of gold and gates of pearl, endless bliss for all of eternity in the presence of God. You don't want to go to the bad place, you want to go to the good place? Well then, here we go, middle of the summer, children's vacation Bible school. You don't want to go to the bad place, kids? You want to go to the good place? Raise your hand. Close your eyes. We don't want anybody to be embarrassed here. Now just repeat this little prayer. And if you repeated that prayer, little Susie, little Johnny, let just come up and tell us afterwards, because we want to congratulate you. You are now a part of the kingdom of God. That, my friends, has sent numerous people right down a broken road of false conversion, and that's why it is that Baptist churches have to continuously go through periods of rebaptism and rebaptism and rebaptism, and tragically, many of those individuals never come to genuine faith. They're lost out in the community, holding on to this thing called once saved, always saved. I've got my little baptismal certificate, and when I'm led to feel guilty like I'm, you know, somehow a bad person, I just get that little Bible out right in the front. It tells me when I was baptized that I asked Jesus into my heart, and so I don't have to worry about anything. Wrong. Should worry about a whole lot. We've seen in Southern Baptist cultures, churches turning baptistries into lights and siren and fire trucks to encourage little children to come and to want to jump into the baptistry with the preacher. It's a tragedy. And the tragedy of cheap grace is that easy believism offers you a cheap grace that costs you nothing and is worth nothing. But God's grace is like the treasure that's found in the field, to where when you find it, you're willing to go sell everything so that you can buy that field. God's grace is like the pearl of great price, to where when the merchant sees it, is willing to give up everything, all of his possessions, so that he can obtain it. And the point here in this paragraph is that they left everything and they followed him. They left their nets behind. They left their fishing trade behind. They left all of these fish in these two boats that were sinking, and they followed after. They didn't go to the market. They didn't go to their banks. They didn't deposit their money. They just left it all and followed after Jesus. There's a material cost to following Jesus. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. We'll get there eventually. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. A relational cost. You see, the scriptures teach who the real Jesus is. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The ultimate cost. Listen, not everyone in this room will be called to pay the ultimate price. But we need to be willing to. Luke 9, 23 to 25, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? These early disciples here, they would count the cost, they would leave everything, they would follow after Jesus, and time and time and time again, they would be strung up, they would be burned, they would be boiled in large basins of oil, they would be stabbed with spears, they would be crucified upside down. This man Peter that we talk about here in this text for following after Jesus. I mean, these individuals suffered greatly for following Jesus. False teachers will come along and they will utter a little cheap grace and a false gospel that will cost you nothing, that seems like the easy, easy road. Beware of that. Beware of that. Follow after Christ. As we consider this text before us, we need to consider and we need to examine our own call. And we need to ask ourselves honest questions. Has the gospel been preached to me in such a way that I would see that I need to repent and follow after Christ? And perhaps there's someone in this room today for the very first time that you have never truly repented and followed Christ, but today you understand that you are sinful, you are standing in need of salvation, and you have nothing that you can offer up to him. The Bible says, any and all shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means you today. That means child. That means elderly one among us. That means even if you're a member of this church, but you're a false convert, that means a guest of ours in this room, if that's you, you need to repent and to believe the gospel. Have you considered the cost of following Jesus? And have you considered that cost in such a way that you would say, Jesus is worth it all? What does that cost look like in your own life in a practical sense? Then number three, have you considered the need for you to not only follow Jesus, but to go out and to tell others, point others to Christ? If Jesus is worthy of it all, if Jesus is worthy of laying down everything, you need to be pointing people, having conversations with friends and family members, evangelize and point people to their hope in Christ so that they too can be saved. As we come to the end of this text of Scripture and as we're called to examine ourselves, I want us to prepare ourselves now to worship at the Lord's table. Are you a baptized follower of Jesus Christ in good standing within this church, not under any discipline at all? Then we encourage you in just a moment as we distribute the Lord's Supper elements that you would partake with us and that you would worship with us. If you're here today and you're a member of a church of like faith and practice and you've been baptized as a follower of Christ and yet you're not under discipline in the context of your church, we too invite you to worship with us as we remember the very body and as we remember the very blood of Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you have yet to follow Christ in believer's baptism, and perhaps you're a child in this church, or maybe you're a guest today with us, we urge you that as the plates are passed, that you would not partake of the elements, but that you would listen closely, that you pay close attention to what we're talking about here as we remember, as we look back at the sacrifice of Jesus, and as we anticipate the return of Christ in the future, and that you would find your hope in Jesus. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, but you want to be, listen closely to the gospel that's preached even at this table of fellowship and turn your eyes upon Jesus and call upon the Lord who is good, and he will indeed save you from every last one of your sins. At this time, let's pray and let's prepare ourselves now for worship at the Lord's table.